Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, help us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of eternal, everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning. Later on, by way of summary, I will be handing out this little piece of paper, and there's a question that we'll be considering, but I'll do that a little bit later, because I want you to eyeball me rather than this yellow piece of paper. But you will notice when you get this that there are some Old Testament references as by way of a background, and one of them was the passage that I asked to be read before the lesson today from Mark's Gospel. One of the key references in the Old Testament, of course, to help us understand this passage about Jesus giving out bread, is the manna or the bread that was distributed under Moses' leadership in Exodus 16. To the grumbling Israelites. Remember, they were saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt? It was much better in those days. At least we had a good feed." And Moses distributes the bread. So that's a very important background, because Jesus, in these narratives, and particularly in John 6, which is another version of this story, says that he is the bread, he is the manna from heaven that God has given to people. There's another very lovely story, you may not realize it, in 2 Kings 4, where Elisha gives a command to his servant to take the 20 barley loaves and give them out to 100 people. Remember that story? And, of course, we get the same response from Elisha's servant. How can we possibly distribute enough food for these 100 people? And you get the same kind of response. It's the same command that Jesus gives to his disciples: give these people some food. It's the same response: how can we possibly do that? There are so many of them. And it's the same result in the story of Elisha: lots of leftovers. Interesting little parallel. And then, of course, the lesson that we read from Ezekiel 34 about shepherds. It's a kind of a strange concept for us suburbanites, but it's about leadership. That's what shepherds were. It's a reference to the kings of Israel, the leaders, the political and the religious leaders in Israel's day. And there were some good ones, and there were some really bad ones. And the bad ones led Israel astray into idolatry, did all kinds of wicked things. And that was what God warned them about through Samuel. In 1 Samuel 8, if you want a king to be like all the nations around you, then you're going to have all sorts of problems going wrong. Taxation, you will be finding that you are not going to be blessed, and I'm your king, why do you want another king? So all of these kings are following in that line, rejecting God, turning Israel off to idols, but there is a model king or a model leader. And that is who Ezekiel is referring to in chapter 34. My servant David, he says in another part of this reference in Ezekiel, my servant David shall feed them on the mountains of Israel and be their shepherd. And as I said, Jesus is the bread who comes from heaven to feed his people. There are some other references to the Old Testament background. You can look at that in time when the sheet comes out. Let's have a look at the miracle itself in verses 1 to 10. It was lovely, the choice of songs with the one, I can't even remember the name of it, but it was constantly, the verse kept on saying, "Give us compassion." Thank you, whoever chose that, because it just highlights the first point. There are about five things I want to say about this narrative of the feeding of the 4,000, and there are two other headings if we get time. The first one is compassion. Now, It occurs in both narratives, the 5,000 and the 4,000. Jesus has compassion. Now, the Greek word is stirring of bowels. And of course, in those days, and even today, if we're really stirred up, something really agitates us. Well, that's what happens, isn't it? I was almost tempted, of course, I didn't go ahead with this, but I was almost tempted to give the title to this sermon, not Feeding of the 4,000, but Have Your Bowels Troubled You Lately? So Jesus has compassion, and he's really stirred up, churned up inside, because he sees these sheep without a shepherd, without leadership. The leaders have led them astray. They're feeding themselves. They've turned away from God's laws. There's no more vision from God among from the leaders. And so that's what drives Jesus in this story, but it's what drives Jesus all through his ministry, the stirring of his bowels, this incredibly strong feeling for the lost around him. And that's what should motivate us also in our reaching out and in our engaging with the people around us. Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ impels us. It's the same kind of motivation. Let me just ask you, is that what impels you when you're at work, sitting around amongst colleagues or over the lunch table? Is that what impels you when you're talking to your neighbour? Is it what impels you when you are shepherding your own children, whether they're adults or children? Well, that's the driving force for all of us as Christians, because that's the model that Jesus set. Wanting others to find Jesus is more than just a dispassionate or academic concern. Do you agree? So what's God saying to you right now on this? The second point is gospel mission is holistic. Jesus performed miracles. He taught and he fed people. Lots of people, of course. He met people on their own turf, not just waiting for them to come to the synagogue. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. A lot of us suffer from that syndrome, don't we? We think by having meetings and expecting people to come. Australians won't come. They don't come. Jesus went out to where people were. He answered their questions. He responded to their needs. Why? Because he was out there listening, engaging with them. He didn't isolate himself. So it's that whole question, shepherding or pastoring, involves both explaining the gospel, but it also involves responding to people's felt and actual needs. It's not a theoretical concern, Christian mission. That's the second point. Let me just give you something to consider here in terms of the massive needs around us. And Georgina referred to our Indigenous people. It's amazing how this theme is coming through in our service today, the needs of the Indigenous people. But consider these little facts. I pulled them off the web. Very easy to do. Half the world lives on less than $2 a day. 9 million die every year from hunger and malnutrition, and 5 million of those are children. Almost 1 billion people can't read or write. Now back to Australia. The top 10% of Australians own 45% of household wealth, while the bottom 50%, guess what? They own 7% of household wealth. There are 3.8 million Melburnians, but there are only 500,000 churchgoers. So there's a big crowd out there. How are the 500,000 going to reach the other 3.3 million here in our own city. Third point, problems versus possibilities. The disciples had the wrong attitude in verse 4, for example. They say, where in this desert, yes, the word is desert, not remote place, as the translation says. The word is desert, and it's there deliberately. Where in this desert can we get enough food? You see, they'd forgotten already the story, the episode of the 5,000. Can you believe it? But they'd forgotten it. Memory comes up a little bit later, towards the end of the chapter, when Jesus says, have you remembered? We often forget things, don't we? We forget how good God is. And we complain very easily because our memories lapse regularly. So the disciples got the wrong attitude, and yet we need to ask the question ourselves, how might God multiply our resources, our loaves, our fishes, whatever goods and chattels God blesses us with? How might God multiply our resources, whether it's as a family or whether it's as a church, to feed the hungry, to reach the masses who are desperately hungry, not just materially, but spiritually hungry? I'm involved in a conference just this week coming up, Christian Research Association, and there's been a major study on youth spirituality in Australia, and there are about 130 people coming from all over Australia, to ask the question, how does the church respond to the data about 14 to 25-year-olds and their search for meaning in Australia? Desperately needy people, but they're looking in the wrong corners and the wrong directions for meaning and purpose. What blind spots do we have? The disciples had blind spots. Well, maybe we need to stop and think through some of those issues to clear away those blind spots so that we can actually act obediently to what God is saying to us today. As I said, the desert, the word desert, refers in the Bible to a place of chaos, a place of testing, like the Israelites were tested in the desert, remember? Lots of Psalms talk about it, and the earlier chapters, Exodus and Leviticus. It's a place where the devil prowls and where life doesn't thrive. It's a place of death. And yet it is the very place where the pastor teacher, the miracle worker, Jesus Christ, enters as a dispenser of life, of hope, through food and through teaching the Word of God. It's a remarkable contradiction. The very desert places that we enter are the very desert places that Jesus, the pastor teacher, the miracle worker, brings life into. Have you experienced that? Been in a desert place, a dark place, a place of chaos, a place of death and despair? Whether it's bereavement, unemployment, whatever. And God has met you there, because he brings life into the desert place. The fourth one, thankfulness is at the heart of Jesus' life and mission. Grace should lead to gratitude. When we receive so much from God, we should be grateful for it. Are we thankful enough, do you think, on our day-to-day lives, with all the good things that God showers upon us? One of the most significant turning points, and I've shared this with some of you before, in my life, was when I was about 13 or 14 and I developed sarcoma, which is cancer of the marrow, through a football injury, and was miraculously healed through the laying on of hands because they were ready to cart me off in a box. Sarcoma is a very serious form of cancer. And through that event, through that miraculous healing, lots of things changed in my life because I was living for sport. And God said, no, that's not what you're going to be living for. As a result of that event, I guess I would say that I've wanted to give thanks by offering my life back to God because he gave it to me at that age, and I've wanted to serve him for the whole of my life. Grace leading to gratitude. Are we grateful to God for our children, for our jobs, for the resources that he overwhelms us with, for all of the good things he does? Ingratitude must be a disappointment to God. So Jesus broke the bread. He gave thanks. He blessed it and he distributed it. That's verses 6 and 7. And of course we are going to celebrate the Eucharist shortly. That's a Greek word meaning to give thanks, to be thankful. The Holy Communion is a Eucharist where we come together to celebrate and to give God thanks for his goodness. And we share the broken bread, which is Christ's body given for us. We join with him in offering our lives to nourish others. We don't come just to nourish ourselves and enjoy a good time of fellowship and celebrate Holy Communion. It's for the purpose of nourishing ourselves, gathering together, and then being scattered around the place in Melbourne, overseas, to nourish others with the living bread. And one day we'll join with all the saints in that heavenly banquet. Amen? And the last little heading for this, and we'll push on quickly. They ate and were satisfied. Verse 8, God's provision is lavish. In both stories, there are leftovers. You just imagine these people gobsmacked as the bread came around, the rolls came around, and they broke them, and then they just kept on multiplying. Can you hear the noise of 4,000 burps? I mean, that's how you expressed your satisfaction in the Middle East. It's how it's done in Asia, other parts of the world. I reckon it would have been a pretty noisy gathering, don't you? Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content. People who want to get rich fall into harmful desires, which lead to ruin. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many troubles. That's 1 Timothy 6. Are you a contented person? Discontentment is like a cancer. It just eats us up because we're never satisfied. We've got lots of goods, but we always seem to want more. And the media bombards us all the time. It feeds on our discontent, doesn't it? And we must say no every day to that message. They ate and were satisfied. Are you satisfied eating from Jesus' food on a day-to-day basis? Is that the food that really fulfills and satisfies you? Or are you on a lesser fare of food that the TV serves up or something else serves up? Well, let's move to the next couple of verses, the verses 11 to 13. The Pharisees ask for a sign. They were the educated religious leaders. They were the gatekeepers, the conservers of tradition in Israel, a bit like the synods or the bishops, the theologians, congregational leaders today. That's who they represent. They were the gatekeepers. And they thought that they had power over Jesus. And so they demand a sign of his authority. But he refused, groaning in frustration. Again, the powerful emotions that Jesus displays. Incredible emotions as he walked through the streets and byways of Palestine. I'm just wondering how emotional we get in terms of looking out and engaging in dialogue with the people who are lost around us. And of course, as a result, they were so bent on keeping the rules and their policies their regulations and their doctrines, that they suppress the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus got so mad with them, groaning inside. The second point here is that sign-seeking lies at the heart of unbelief. It's a characteristic of today's generation, not just Jesus' time. You've got skeptics today who say miracles don't occur. You've heard them? Of course. Or you have postmodernists who say, my story, my experience is as good as yours. That's a postmodernist theme, isn't it? There's no overarching story, and please don't impose some meta-narrative like the Christian story from the Bible on me, thank you. I've got my story and that's good enough. It's fine if you have yours. So let me just get you to consider these two verses. Hebrews 11, faith is being sure of what is hoped for, evidence of things we don't see. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Believing is seeing in God's textbook, not the other way around. John 1:10, He, the Word, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, it didn't recognize him. Yet to all who received him, Jesus, the Word of God, the bread from heaven, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Is there someone here today who's still waiting for some scientific explanation or equation before you'll take the step of faith? Don't do it. Jesus has demonstrated all the power and all the miracles and all the signs of God's love for you that are needed. There's nothing more that's needed. Don't separate yourself from eternal life simply because you need some kind of mathematical equation or proof. Don't follow the path of Professor Richard Dawkins, for example, one of the greatest scientists of our day, who is a passionate atheist for that very reason. Finally, the last little passage, the corruptive influence of leaven, verses 14 to 21. Firstly, leaven, or yeast, is a hidden but all-pervasive influence. And most of the time in the Bible it refers to sin, something that's really subtle, that creeps like yeast in the bread. It permeates the whole loaf, and it has a destructive influence. And here it refers to the hypocrisy and the rebellion of the religious leaders. I remember we were first married just many, many years ago, and we went out to a friend's place, and I noticed that she had an oven bag for the roast, had a beautiful meal, and Elspeth was working in the hospital at the time, and so I had to cook this meal, put a roast in the oven. I thought, oh, gee, that was really nice the way she did it. So I got a bag and put the roast in the bag, and Elspeth rang up, and then I said, well, how's the meal going? And I said, well, it's going really well, thanks. I did what Lee did. You did what? Yes, I got a bag and put it in the oven. What bag? Well, a plastic bag, of course. Well, it wasn't exactly leaven, but we were sort of leavening plastic through as we ate that meal all night. It was a really wonderful occasion. So that's the first thing. The greatest danger that Jesus is referring to here with leaven for the church is to allow the thinking of the world to permeate our relationships and our policies and our actions, to have them corrupted by tradition, by power, by status, by money, and so on. The leavening influence is here. It's alive and well. The disciples' minds were hardened, the final heading. God's ways and thoughts are radically different. The disciples, no matter how much time they spent with Jesus, they just didn't get it. And their hearts were hardened. Jesus urges his disciples and us to forsake materialistic preoccupation. where are we going to get the bread from? Forsake those preoccupations and to focus on his kingdom mission. Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mould, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we're going to give out this yellow sheet. I wonder if those people are going to do that, because I'd like just to quickly throw up a few considerations for us. And if you'll just have a quick look at that, you'll be able to see where we've gone from the Old Testament background on the first page. Just a few references there. And then the miracle itself, verses 1 to 10. And the five headings that I've mentioned, particularly the compassion. The second section, 11 to 13, the Pharisees ask for a sign. And then this last section, the corruptive influence of leaven. But what I want you to do at the bottom of that second page, where it says consider, and we're going to stop here, let me just read it out if you have that sheet in front of you. And this is a challenge to all of us to finish on. You got the little section at the bottom in fine print, or do you need a microscope or a magnifying glass? Sorry about that. I think I better take my glasses off here. God has placed us in community. Family members, work colleagues, neighbours, friends, church, and so on. If we are to follow Christ's example of compassion or heartfelt response to material and spiritual needs, what attitudes and habits might we need to change as individuals, members of a family or a church? How might we be better equipped to carry out Christ's mission locally, nationally, and globally? And what resources are available to us for the missional task? Shepherding at the home, at work, at church, and beyond. May God give us grace to hear, to read, to mark, to learn, and inwardly digest and then obey.